A few years ago, I was in Amsterdam. I don't know if you've ever been in Amsterdam. It's quite a city. We had a few hours to kill, so we decided to do a little sightseeing. We tried to stay away from the shops that you got high from just walking by in Amsterdam. They have pot shops. They call them coffee shops, but they're hashish bars. And you just kind of walk by and get lost of that. But we found a place that was kind of interesting. It was called a House of Torture. Now, it wasn't a place where you went and got tortured, but you went in, and it was multi-level. Most of the houses in Amsterdam have multi-levels. It was, had little displays on all the different floors of types of instruments and machines that were used or had been used to torture people. And it was very, very interesting. And we were there for about an hour, and they had machines that, you know, would the classic rack where they put people on this rack and twist it until their bones popped and cracked. They had masks made of metal where they put them in hot coals until they were red hot, and they put them on people and strap them on their faces so the skin would just melt off. They had clamps where they would heat those up red hot, and they'd grab people's tongues with these clamps and pull them out. They had lots of different things where they would cut people open and just pull their guts out. Things like that. And I'll never forget, I left that museum, and I'll never forget the feeling of disgust. And I was physically nauseous as I left. And I was disgusted thoroughly. And it wasn't so much that I was upset with the fact that people tortured other people, or that all these instruments were there to see and it just brought it to mind what had actually taken place. That was alarming enough. But what disgusted me, what nauseated me, was that at every one of these displays, they had a picture, a drawing, some kind of display showing how this instrument was used on someone. And 95% of the pictures themselves showed what looked like Christians administering the torture. Almost all of them had a cross that they were putting around their neck, or some kind of vestment, or something, you know, looked like the Catholic garb that you would recognize, the robes. They were Christians depicted as doing the torturing. And I want to tell you, I just went away just wanting to throw up. And even as I studied this topic out again this week and was reading about some of the things that so-called Christians have done over the centuries, it just made me want to cry. It's just heinous. It really upset me. This is one of the hardest topics I've had to do in this series in particular, because it's not just somebody's opinion on a set of verses and what it means. There are centuries of people that, in the name of Christ, have done things that I just can't even fathom. And that's the question we're going to ask tonight. Can we say, or should we say, that the Bible and Jesus himself encourages a disrespect and a treating of people that don't agree with him in a way that is disrespectful and mean? Can we say that about the Bible and about Jesus? Does he encourage people to act this way toward religion and cultures and beliefs that don't match up with his? Is that what he taught us in the Bible? And if not, why do all these Christians, so-called, do these things? There's a lot of people that think that is absolutely true. That's what Jesus encouraged. That's why Christians have done this over the centuries. Because Jesus and the Bible tell us to. A lot of people think that. There's a lot of information out there. A lot of websites dedicated to all the horrible things Christians have done throughout the centuries. A philosopher and atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, "The Christian resolve to find the world evil and ugly has made the world evil and ugly." There are a lot of people that think that Christians, if they try to defend themselves when it comes to this area, don't have a leg to stand on. That Christians have been guilty of dreadful and frightening, shocking, horrendous acts that they have committed in the name of Christ over the years. From the Inquisitions, I found this picture. It's kind of interesting. picturing the crusade. This is somebody's mocking of the crusade and Christians, supposedly, that in the name of Christ were doing things. If you see the building in the back, it says, mockingly, it has some of the soldiers saying, "Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life," as they torch their castle. And the horse here in front says, "Repent," as he jabs a sword into his neck. And this guy, as he's raising the sword to bring it down on a person, says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And this guy here, he just right after he says he repents, this guy is chopping his head off. He says, "I repent." And then the chief crusader here is talking to a monk, and he says, "It's been a real privilege bringing Jesus to these people." And the monk says, "Amen." This is how Christians are depicted in the Crusades. And we have lots of other pictures that we could look at of the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and witch burnings that Christians supposedly burned lots of people. And we actually have stories that in Italy, during some of these witch burnings, people will come out and sell refreshments to rich people as they watch people burn. The Spanish Inquisition alone is responsible for burning over 323,000 people to death. David Mills, on one of these websites that accounts for all this Christian bad doing, said this: for 1,500 years, the Christian church systematically operated torture chambers throughout Europe. Torture was the rule, not the exception. Next to the Bible, the most influential and venerated book in Christian history was the Malleus Maleficarum, Hammer of the Witches, which was a step-by-step tutorial on how to torture witches and sorcerers. This is his opinion. And not only do we have these blatant, horrible things that have been done in Christ's name, but what about the missionaries that come into cultures and systematically destroy all the rich traditions that indigenous people have and make them become like them, make them, instead of doing the things that they're used to doing, they make them dress and look and talk like the missionaries. A lot of missionaries are known to do that in the name of the gospel. All this begs the question, did Jesus create this attitude himself? Well, possibly. He said things like this: "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's somewhat elitist. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." There's only one way to God. It's through the Son. In Acts 4, his followers started saying the same things. Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved." Maybe Jesus perpetuated this himself. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Could it be that Jesus created this attitude? And we see statements like this, we see verses like this, and we wonder, how can these statements do anything but cause Christians all over the world to be disrespectful of other beliefs and religions and cultures? But let me caution you, before we rush to judgment on Jesus and the Bible and the Christian faith, to let us consider some other factors that I believe have perpetuated these sad events. Let's look at what the Bible really teaches about how we are to treat people and religions and cultures that don't agree with us. Let's go right to the source, shall we? What does the Bible say we're to do when people disagree with us? Are we to get the sword out and start chopping off heads? Is that what Jesus taught? Well, let's take a look and see. I think you'll be surprised. You have a handout. It's got some fill in the blanks. You can pull that out and follow along here. The real culprit, I really believe this, is not theology. It's not the teachings or the life of Jesus that have caused people in the name of Christ to do these things. But I believe the real culprit lies in arrogance and cultural elitism. I believe that's where these atrocities come from. And I think you'll agree with me after we look at some of these things. We look at the conquistadors, for example. Came from Europe to South America. They slaughtered thousands and thousands of people. Spreading the gospel? Is that what they were doing? No, not at all. They came to conquer, conquer and invade and take over other lands. But they are thought of as Christians. Because anybody that would come from Europe in that period of time, anybody that would come from Europe was considered a Christian. Did you know that? Remember the movie Robin Hood with Kevin Costner? And where he has that horrible English accent. He's just, he can't do accents, I don't think. But who's the black guy that was kind of his cohort, the Muslim guy? Morgan Freeman. And what did Morgan Freeman constantly call Kevin Costner? What was his name for him? Christian. Throughout the whole movie, he said, Christian. Christian, what are you doing? Christian, come over here. Christian, why? Because he's from Europe. Everyone thought anyone from Europe was a Christian. It had nothing to do with their faith, nothing to do with what they believed. They were just considered Christians. So anybody that would come from Europe, people looked at them, they would come into their culture and they would destroy their culture. They would pillage and kill people. They just assumed they were Christians. It has nothing to do with their personal belief in Jesus Christ, what church they go to. It's from what country they came from. And that was true of the conquistadors, and it was true of the crusaders as well. In Jesus' name, they had the holy wars in the Middle East and continually tried to take over the territory that contained Jerusalem, killing and slaughtering hundreds of thousands of Jews and Muslims. It's interesting, as I've re-looked at this topic, how many times the Jews have been sorted out and put in a corner people have tried to annihilate the Jews. It's just amazing to me. Almost every one of these examples I'm going to give you, the Jews have been picked out and people try to slaughter the whole nation. It is amazing. I think that God says they're my chosen people. And they've been systematically tried to be destroyed so many times. Crusaders. Honestly, they weren't doing this in the name of Christ. They wore crosses. These people weren't necessarily Christians. They were in it for political and financial dominance, is what they were doing. And they cloaked it in religion. It had nothing to do with Christ's teachings. It had nothing to do with true Christianity. It was horrible. It was wrong. Yet, because they were from Europe, people assumed it was what Christians taught. It was what Christians do. It was cultural elitism against Muslims and Jews. We're better than them. And we'll cloak it in Christianity. The Spanish Inquisition started in 1478 and went to the early 1800s. Started by Queen Isabella. And the Spanish Catholics were persecuting Jews in Spain. And this was completely fueled by prejudice, again, elitism and greed. Almost any time that you have people that are powerful and religious, ultimately this is what happens, is greed and prejudice enter into the picture and they feel like they're justified in doing whatever they do. This is true of the Spanish Inquisition. There's even a good quote by a historian. Jason Slade said this, "The materialistic desires of the aristocracy certainly factor into the reasons for the perpetuation of the Inquisition. The Inquisition is like most other dark periods of history. It was primarily brought on because of prejudices and greed." Not religion, not Christianity, not the teachings of Jesus. He didn't encourage that. What about the missionaries that have gone into other cultures and have destroyed indigenous cultures, saying if you're gonna be a Christian, you have to act like me, you have to walk like me, you have to talk like me, you have to dress like me. You have to give up all your traditions. You have to have tea and crumpets at 2 o'clock. You can no longer do the things that you've been taught since you were a little kid that you're supposed to do. And we know this has happened. Again, I believe it is the gospel not of the good news of Jesus Christ that he came to die for your sins, but it's the gospel of European imperialism that this took place. And when we see the same thing happen in the United States with the Europeans, didn't we? We see a blatant example of this arrogant attitude that we are the culture that everyone needs to be like. You have to do everything the way we do it, otherwise you're wrong. We see it blatantly, don't we, in the American Revolution, when the British came over and they started fighting Americans, what did they do? They were so arrogant, if you can believe, I just can't even believe this. They got off their boats and they lined up the way they always line up in battle in Europe. And they started marching down the roads with their red coats on, marching down the roads. And when the Indians and the Americans who were hiding behind rocks and up in trees and sniping at them from high points started killing them, they started complaining. That's not fair. That's not the way we do war. You can't kill our officers. You need to face us and line up just the way we do. Can you imagine? And these American and Indians are going, are you nuts? Why would anybody fight that way? But they're so elitist and so arrogant and so proud they cried foul. You're not fighting fair, they said. That's how proud they were. And they exported this all over the world as Christians. If you remember the scene in Anna and the King, where they're having the big dinner party, and some of the religious leaders from Europe were there, and one of them stood up and in front of everyone, in front of all these different leaders of these different countries, one of the religious leaders stood up and said, everyone knows that the British civilization is superior to all others. What does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with Jesus' teachings? But that mindset, that elitist mindset, and that arrogant mindset is what I believe is a major reason for these horrible things that people did in the name of Christ. And they could look at other people and say, you're just a pagan nation. We can do whatever we want because our nation is better than yours. And you have to do it our way. That's the epitome of elitism and pride. Here's the point I don't want you to forget. If you forget everything else that I teach you tonight, don't forget this. I think this sums up in one word. If somebody challenges you on Christian values and says, well, what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about the missionaries who destroy cultures? What about all these things? Just say this. Don't blame God for the actions of idiots. Honestly, I just wish I could thump some of those guys. Because they did not represent Christ any more than this music stand represents Christ. They were just proud and arrogant people that thought they were better than everybody else. And you got to remember something too. People didn't start reading this book on their own until about the 1600s. 1611 was when the King James was translated. You know, people didn't have Bibles. You probably, even if you don't read a Bible, you probably have about six of them at your house, right? People didn't have Bibles in these days. What they were given was from their religious leaders. And in those times, especially in Europe, religious positions were power positions, not necessarily religious positions. And the services were all done in Latin, so they didn't want people to understand this. So people weren't reading the Bible and going, oh, Jesus says I need to go chop somebody's head off if they don't believe what I believe. That's not where they were getting it. They were getting it from pompous religious leaders who thought they knew better than anybody else. And really, they were only leaders so they could be rich and powerful, not necessarily spiritual. Guys didn't have the Bible to read. Otherwise, I don't think these things would have taken place. I really don't. We're fortunate. We know what Jesus said. And we're going to look at what he really taught when it comes to dealing with people that don't agree with us. First, let's take a look at one other factor I think that can lead us to the wrong conclusion on this issue is, does Christianity teach the domination of other cultures or beliefs? And let's look at this issue of multiculturalism. We've talked about it in the past a little bit, but if you remember, multiculturalism has become very popular in this postmodern generation. Postmodernism basically teaches there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. You need to accept everyone where they're at for what they believe. No one can say that you're right and they're wrong. The only absolute truth is there is no absolute truth. That is multicultural postmodernism in a nutshell. And there can be some good things that come from that. There can be some good things that are brought to the table when we think of respecting and honoring what other people believe. That can be really good, but I think it can go too far. especially on this issue of Christianity and looking at Christianity from a historic perspective. Because honestly, all cultures are not alike. All beliefs are not alike. And there are some things that we shouldn't agree on in different cultures. There's some things we shouldn't even respect about different religions and cultures and beliefs. Just some examples. There's some religions, some cultures that believe that what they need to do is mutilate little girls' private parts so that she would never experience any sexual fulfillment and thus keep her pure and away from temptation. So it is perfectly legitimate for them to do that. You know, I don't agree with that at all. I think that's horrible and should be stopped. There are some cultures that believe slavery is just fine. There's other cultures that say, you know, cannibalism, it's good. Go for it. You know, but I don't agree with that. I don't think it's right. And I think it's okay to say, you know what, I kind of draw the line there, that, you know, eating your neighbor thing. Okay, that's not right. If you go to some Greek churches or museums, what you'll find is some paintings depicting some religious ceremonies. And some of these paintings are pretty graphic. They have naked women with two or three men who are performing different sex acts on this woman. And at the same time, they have clubs and they're beating this woman. And again, this was a legitimate form of religious expression in this culture. But I think it's okay for us to say, you know what, that is not okay. That is not right. We don't have multiculturalism doesn't mean we have to receive and accept and believe and just say, it's okay, whatever you want to do. Well, that's not true. I think it crosses the line when people say that. I think it crosses the line. The Nazis, when they started destroying Jews in World War II, but right before the war started, they started taking Jews and saying, we need to annihilate these people. It was completely a cultural thing. It was completely cultural that the Aryan race was supreme. Therefore, we had to destroy anything that didn't match up to our race, you see. And that's what they were saying. So they were perfectly justified in killing Jews or anybody else that didn't look or sound or believe like they did. I think we'd all agree that that's not right. So across the board to say, hey, we need to receive and accept and believe whatever everybody else believes and accepts is not true. That is not true multiculturalism. It's not the kind that Jesus taught. And he did teach about it, by the way. Matter of fact, Christianity teaches authentic multiculturalism. Paul himself was a radical multiculturalist. He was radical. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. This is what the Bible says is true multiculturalism. Becoming all things. Paul said whether he was a Jew, I become like a Jew. Whether he was a Gentile, I would become like a Gentile. Whether he is religious or non-religious, I would become like him. Whether he is rich or poor, I don't care. I'm going to become like him so I can share truth with him and love him on his level. Doesn't mean he was one of him. He says, I just came into his world so I could understand him. Let him know that I understand where he's coming from. See, we don't have to sacrifice truth and convictions to be politically correct, to be in someone else's world, to influence them for good. That's what Paul did. That's what he said. I became all things to all men. But he didn't sacrifice what he believed. He did it for a purpose. To help people. Now, he didn't say, I took up my sword and my gun, and if somebody didn't believe what I believed, I lopped their head off. That's not what he said. He says, I became all things to all men. We know he was a servant of everyone. Everywhere he went, Paul served people. This is the contrast we have between the Crusaders and the Inquisitioners and the Conquistadors. We see the other side of the coin here. We see what really Christ taught, don't we? When we look at Paul's life, Paul was always trying to find common ground with everyone he was interacting with. Remember when he was in Athens and he was debating with the philosophers? They loved just to hang around and debate. They loved to hang around and talk. They just loved to do that. So Paul would interact with these guys. He didn't believe what they believed. He didn't agree with them, but we know at even some points, it says it right in the Bible, we can read it, he quoted some of the Greek philosophers. He used their own poets against them, in one sense. But he did it to show them, hey, I'm interested in your culture. I'm not condemning you. I even have some of your poetry memorized. He became like them to win them. He had a purpose for being involved in their culture. To the Jews, we know Paul wasn't a Jew. I mean, he was a Jew for a long time. He was actually a leader. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But when he became a Christian, he put all that behind him. But even as a Christian, we see that Paul was taking vows in the Jewish temple and shaving his head. Why? So that he could become like a Jew and win Jews. You see, he got in their world. He didn't come in and destroy their world and tell them they had to forget everything that they believed and known. He respected what they believed. He respected what they did. He even joined them at times in what they were doing, never ever compromising his beliefs. That is authentic multiculturalism. I want to tell you, wise and good missionaries have built trust wherever they've gone. Missionaries that know the Bible, missionaries that understand their mission is not to go in and just change people, what they do and how they do it. Good missionaries go into an area and they build trust. We can look at a lot of different examples, but I think a few of guys that I've read their books, I've read their lives, I've been impressed by them. I think of one, David Livingstone, who went into Africa. This guy is a man's man. This guy is tough and rugged as you can get. He went through all the jungles of Africa, mapping it all out, naming different waterfalls. This guy was incredible, but he won the respect and the love of the people he was involved with. He lived like they did. He lived in their villages in a hut. He loved them. He became part of their culture. Again, never compromising his message, but he became part of them. We can see William Carey, who was a missionary to India, a man who was caught up in this imperialist mindset. He was from Europe. And when he went to India, the natives naturally thought he'd be like all the other missionaries. They thought he'd be just the same. So they gave him a big mansion. They gave him servants. He ate like a king, while all the people he was trying to reach were poor and starving. And that's the way most missionaries went out. They tried to live their lifestyle that they had in Europe wherever they went. William Carey finally saw the futility of that. He realized, you know, I'm not going to win anybody to Christ. If I'm living in this mansion, the people I'm trying to reach are starving. And I have servants, the people I'm trying to reach, I'm making them my slaves. He said, this is ridiculous. And to his family's chagrin, he gave up the mansion and he moved out into the jungles and started winning Indians. And not only did the people respect him and honor him, he actually had a huge effect on changing a horrible practice, a horrible social practice, that a tradition that Indians had called suti, which was a traditional Hindu practice of a widow throwing herself on her husband's funeral fire and dying. It was a horrible tradition in India. And William Carey was paramount in getting this tradition changed and outlawed. He had a huge effect on saving lives. And people respected him because he became part of the culture. Again, never compromising what he believed. Cricket Hudson Taylor, another classic example of a Christian missionary who knew the proper way to influence people was not to go in and force them to change to be like you. He was smart. Again, he was from Europe. He was sent out by a missionary board. And he went to China and he did what all the other missionaries did. Because, again, they were the best civilization. Everybody needed to be like them, right? So he went over there and was living like he did in Europe, the same way all other missionaries did. And realized, again, I am not being effective in reaching these people. So what he did was radical. He began dressing like the Chinese he's trying to reach. And he was a big guy, too. He was way bigger than these guys. So he stood out like crazy. But he shaved his head except for a ponytail. And this hadn't been done before. He got rid of his English garb and he put on the traditional dress of the Chinese. He slept on a mat. He ate only rice. He gave up all the luxuries of Europe and he started winning people. He started the China Inland Mission. He even went back to Europe to give reports. And he went back dressed like this. And his mission board was stunned. They were furious. They said, "You look like one of those heathens." And he said, "That's the point. That's the point. True Christianity, authentic Christianity, does not cause us to go and destroy cultures. It causes us to go in and become one of them so that we can share the good news of what we have to give." That's the message of Jesus. That's what's been passed on to us through the Bible. Not this elitist, arrogant attitude. We don't see that in people that are truly trying to follow the Bible. We don't see it. Wise missionaries. Well, let's talk about this for a second, since the slide came up. The Rock. We do the same thing here at The Rock. What you see here is this a... Have you ever been in a church like this before? Anybody ever been in a church like this before? I haven't. I mean, it's a warehouse. It's crazy. But what we did was we designed it so that we could be culturally relevant to the area and the people we're trying to reach. That's why we don't have a big 20-gallon tin thing of coffee brewing for 6 hours and serve it in styrofoam cups and it tastes like, you know, nasty. We don't have that. We have some of the best coffee in the valley. That's why we have foosball in the back. That's why we give away matches with our logo on it so that we can send a message that, hey, we're not like all the other churches. And it's not a put down on the other churches. We're just saying we want to be relevant to you. Take these matches and light your candles or something. Okay? That's why we have music that rocks and doesn't put you to sleep. Because it's what you're used to. It's what your friends will enjoy. That's why we play secular music before you even get in here. And we have a secular song that the band plays so that you'll feel comfortable and your friends will feel comfortable. The message has not changed. We've just repackaged it, you see. That's being culturally relevant. Now, the elitist, arrogant attitude is a church that comes in and says, "You have to do things the way we have for 1,000 years. You have to dress like us. You have to stand and sit when we stand and sit. You can't take communion because you're not part of this church body until you go through these 10 points. That is the same attitude that the Europeans had in the Crusades, in my humble opinion. We've said, you know, we've had enough of that. Let's give people something that they think would be really cool, that they could come into and go, you know, this is awesome. And you know what? I'm hearing truth. You can have the most truthful church in the world, but if you're stuffy and cold, nobody's going to come to it. So, fine, have truth, but nobody's going to be there to listen. We just believe that it's time for change. And that's what we're trying to do. The same thing these wise missionaries were trying to do. And that is to follow Jesus' example. Jesus was the same way. He was culturally relevant. He didn't go in to destroy cultures and beliefs of other people, even though he interacted with a lot of people that didn't believe the same way he did. He was very wise in how he dealt with these people. Again, we see Hudson Taylor, and I explain what he did. There's another missionary named Bruce Olson. In the 1700s, he was a missionary to Bolivia. And he dealt with cannibals and headhunters, if you can imagine. That's kind of a tough calling, isn't it? Here, you'll be going to Bolivia. It's filled with cannibals and headhunters. That's where you're going. And he was a wise missionary. In his book, he explains that he had to become like them. Again, just like Hudson Taylor. He lived like them. If they slept this way, he slept that way. If they had this kind of hut, this is the kind of hut he had. And one of the grossest things was he ate what they ate. And one of the things they ate, and if you're a Survivor fan, you would know this, is that they would eat things. Well, there it is right there. It was right there. These worms here, these grub worms. They're big, fat, juicy worms. And they would eat these live. And he tells a story of the first time he sat down with some of these headhunters and was trying to be friends with them. They offered him some of these grub worms. They're still alive, big, fat, juicy things. And he describes how he took it with a smile and just bit into it, and the juices kind of squirted around. And they kind of looked at him, and they smile because they realized that he was trying to become like one of them. He didn't make them come to his house. and have tea and crumpets at 2 o'clock. He ate their grub worms. I think that's what the Bible teaches. We're become like the people we're trying to reach. God's love, according to the Bible, extends to all people everywhere. That's the message of the Bible. God's love extends to all people everywhere. There's nowhere that God's love does not stretch. Christians have understood this for centuries. And the book of Acts details what Christians did in that first century. We read in the book of Acts the story. If you have a Bible, you should read the book of Acts. It's just a history of the first church after Jesus left, after he ascended, after his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. He says that he ascended into heaven in front of their very eyes. He just kind of floated away. And then that's where the story of Acts picks up, right after Jesus ascended. And it tells the whole story of the first church. We can learn a lot, can't we? From just reading, well, these guys must have known what Jesus said. They were there with him. They learned from him for 3.5 years. Let's watch. You know, that's a kind of interesting idea. Let's just kind of see what they did. Maybe we should do that, too. You know, that's what this church is all about. We have read the book of Acts, and we're trying to do it. We're trying to reach people the way these guys did because we believe Jesus told them how to do it and they were trying to do it. What do we see then? What examples do we see as far as how people interacted in a culture that was much more volatile than we live in right now in that first century church? This was a radical new religion, this Christianity. It had never been around before, you see. Jesus started it. How did they interact with all these other religions, the Jews and the other religions around them? Cultures that differed from them, how do they treat them? You know, we should look at that. What we see as we read it is simply this, that God's love extended past the Jews to everybody. And if you think about it, the first Christian church, the very first church, was predominantly Jewish. I mean, Jesus himself was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. Most of their converts at the very beginning were Jewish. It was a Jewish culture, this first Christian church. But we see, and again, if you got to think about this with me for just a second, think about a very, very Jewish culture surrounded at that time. They were surrounded by Roman soldiers who were occupying the Holy Lands at that point. So they were in a culture that was surrounded and occupied by Romans. They had several other cultures that were very much taboo to the Jew. Do not hang around those people. Don't even talk to these people. We are our own little thing. This is the culture. This is the mindset that Christianity was birthed in. This was the soil that Christianity was birthed in. And so a new religion comes out of this mindset. And most of the people are Jewish who have now converted to Christianity, who now say that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come. Imagine the tension and the potential for clashing of the cultures. But what happened? We see that the message spread to all cultures and all people. That Jesus somehow taught his disciples and himself modeled this idea that it's not just about us. It's about reaching all cultures and all people. Matter of fact, Jesus crossed cultural and social boundaries. You read the Bible, you'll see Jesus hanging around with Roman soldiers. Samaritans who were not even to be talked to. Jews couldn't even talk to Samaritans. Canaanite women. My goodness. Jesus was talking to people that other people would get stoned for talking to. He would talk to prostitutes. He would talk to thieves, tax collectors. He would talk to children. He would talk to women. He would talk to outcasts. He would talk to people that were sick. People that had leprosy and their skin was falling off, they would send them out into leper colonies outside the city where they couldn't interact with anybody else. Jesus would walk up to these people. Leprosy was a horrible disease and their skin was literally would fall off. And he would walk up to these people and he would touch their faces. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Leprosy is very contagious. That's why no one would come around them. If you had leprosy, it was a law that as you walked down the street, you would have to yell, "Unclean! Unclean! I'm unclean!" And people would clear out of the street. Imagine the self-identity the horrible self-identity you would have. Jesus didn't separate himself from these people. He'd walk up to them and it says, and he would touch their face. Oh, what that would have felt like. Jesus was amazing. And his followers just had to be in awe of this guy. Why would he? Don't you understand? Don't touch them. You're going to get leprosy, Jesus. And he would touch them. And he would heal them. But I think when he first touched them, I think that healed the inside first. Healed all the hurts. And then he would heal their outside after that. Make them clean. Jesus crossed cultural and social boundaries. And he got in trouble for it. I love this quote by Rebecca Pippert. She said this, "It's a supreme irony that when the Son of God came to this earth and lived among us, the only complaint the religious leaders had against him was that he was not religious enough." And that is so true. That's the same complaint that the missionary board had against Hudson Taylor. That's the same complaint that the Crusaders had against the Muslims and the Jews. You're not like us. You're not European enough. Jesus didn't care. He didn't care. He met people right where they were at. Whatever culture, whatever belief, whatever religion, he met them. He didn't care if it was taboo not to talk to them. He often talked to people he shouldn't have talked to. Again, in the religious leaders, it drove them nuts. These guys hated it. It bugged them to death that Jesus would go out and talk to people if he only knew who she was. Of course he knew who she was. That's why he was talking to her. But again, he never compromised his message. This is an example we have in Jesus. Christians change cultures through truth and love, not through the sword and the gun. That never works. Christians historically have changed cultures for the better through truth and love because of Jesus' example to them. Let's just look at some examples. Slavery in the West and the Europe was defeated mainly because of the influence of Christians. The Quakers, under the leadership of John Woolman, first said it's wrong and it needs to stop. Under his leadership, slavery was abolished. The Gladiator Games in Rome, after they'd gone on for 600 years. You've seen the movie Gladiator? Those games went on for 600 years, every single day. They were killing people, filling up that stadium. They finally ended as a result of Christians standing up and being counted and saying, this is wrong, this is not right. It was Christians. Christians like Telemachus in the 4th century who actually jumped out into the stadium right in the middle of a fight, risking his own life, just stood up and preached and said, this is wrong and it must stop. A Christian. Willing to put his life on the line. And he stopped it. And I want to tell you something. The most loving thing we can do as Christians sometimes is tell the truth. Not just accept what everybody says is right and okay. Not just accept all the cultural things that people do. We need to learn how to share the truth in love. It's the most loving thing we can do. Jonathan Patton, who was a missionary in the 1700s in Manchuria in the Far East, went into a very difficult situation in Manchuria. Manchurians did not trust Christian missionaries, mainly because the communist oppressors who at that point occupied that nation were telling them lies about Christians. A missionary saying that these guys, you can't trust them. If you turn your back on them, they'll stab you. They have weird customs, the communists were telling these people. They said they take children, they kill them, and they pluck their eyeballs out with spoons, and they put them in jars, and they keep them in their house for good luck. They believe this so much, the Manchurians believe this so much, that they broke into missionaries' houses looking for these jars with eyeballs. Of course, they didn't find them. These Christians finally had an influence. It came to a point where it went from total distrust of these missionaries to where the whole country turned and became a Christian nation. How did that happen? It happened because the Christian missionaries hung in there and they started loving on the communists. All the soldiers, and they started leading communist soldiers to Christ. And one after one, they became Christians. And the Manchurians all of a sudden were going, my goodness, what's happening here? These soldiers are no longer raping our daughters. They're no longer pillaging our stuff. They're no longer treating us bad. What has happened to you? And they would tell them, well, I became a Christian. And their lives started changing for good. And the whole nation became Christian. Christians have always changed cultures for the good through love and truth. And we need to share truth. It's not just about loving. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is share truth. We see that example in Jesus. Jesus shared truth in love. He shared truth in love. Again, never compromising what he believed. Here's what Napoleon Bonaparte had to say about Jesus. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there was no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne and I have founded empires. But on what do we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. See, Jesus did not teach us as his followers to found empires with force. Even Napoleon saw that. People that do that in the Crusades and the Inquisition in the name of Christ, again, I believe were Christians in name only. And they shamed the name of Christ. It's through truth and love that Jesus models for us and tells us to go out and change the world, not with the point of a sword. And anybody that does that does not know their Bible. And again, those people didn't know their Bibles. They were being told by some power-hungry elitist to go do this in the name of Christ. And it was wrong. It was not perpetuated by the teachings of the Bible. It was not perpetuated by the life of Jesus. We can see that very, very clearly. Let's look at some examples of this fact that everyone Jesus met knew that he loved them. Isn't that interesting? You think about it? Again, because he met a lot of people that believed different things than he did. They never felt condemned. They never felt threatened. Everybody that he met knew one thing. This guy loves me. This guy accepts me where I'm at. This guy respects and honors me. But they also knew another thing. They knew this. He's a man of principle, and he never backed down to what was true. We'll just see that here. Let's look at the woman caught in adultery. We talked about her a couple weeks ago. Remember the people drug this woman who had been caught in adultery, and they threw her at Jesus' feet. She was weeping in front of a crowd of people, and they challenged Jesus to uphold the law and stone her to death. That's what should have happened. She should have been stoned to death. And Jesus said, listen, if you're without sin, why don't you throw the first stone? Anybody in the audience without sin here? Go ahead and you start. You throw the first one. And again, it says they dropped their rocks and they ran. And then Jesus picked up the woman. He lifted her up and there she was bleeding and probably dirty and weeping and naked. And he picked her up and he said, look around, woman. Who condemns you? Of course, there's nobody there. And she slowly turned her head and said, no one condemns me. He said, well, neither do I. He accepted her right where she at. She was a prostitute. She was a whore. She was a sinner. And he accepted her right where she at. But it didn't stop there. The next thing he said to her is, go and sin no more. You see, he dealt with her sin. He didn't back down on his standard. He didn't compromise because he accepted someone. Just because we accept someone doesn't mean we have to receive their sin or receive things that aren't right. He said, I love you. And she knew that, didn't she? She knew this guy loved her. Was there any question in her mind that this guy loved her? Was there? There was not. But he also looked her right in the eye and said, go and stop sinning. You see? He stood up for truth. Truth in love is what changes cultures. How about the Roman officer who came up to Jesus? He was a centurion officer. And he came up to Jesus. And at this time, again, Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, Judea, were an occupied nation. Rome had taken over and said, this is our nation. You have to get our permission to do anything. And as you can tell, just look at the situation in Iraq. Do people in Iraq like Americans for the most part? There's a lot of people that don't. In the same way, in this period of time, in Jerusalem, people hated the Romans, just like some people hate Americans in Iraq. And this Roman soldier walked up to Jesus. And Jesus, again, had always had hundreds and hundreds of followers that were following him. And he walked right up to Jesus and Jesus. And he stopped him. And the crowd probably was around. And some of them probably just wanted to be in this Roman soldier. Who are you to talk to our leader, to our rabbi? Get away from him, Jesus. And the Roman officer walked up to Jesus, knowing that Jesus was his only hope. And he said, Jesus, my servant is sick. He's back at home, and he's really sick. Can you help him? And Jesus said, you bet. And I'm sure there are people in the crowd, maybe even some of his disciples, that were saying, Jesus, what are you doing? He's a Roman. Don't you understand that? We hate the Romans. We don't have anything to do with these guys. Do you realize what they've done to us and our families? And Jesus made a statement. He said, I'll go with you. And the Roman soldier was so humble. He said, you know what, Jesus? I don't deserve to have you under my roof. He says, I'm a man under authority. I tell my servants to go and they go. He says, you are the ultimate authority. You can just say a word and they'll be healed. And Jesus said, this man has great faith. Go, it'll be done just as you said. And the servant was healed at that very hour. But Jesus made a statement. He said, I don't care if they believe the way I believe. I don't care if they're from the same culture. They're a human being, and I will respect them. About this particular situation, Matthew Henry says, though he was a Roman soldier, and his very dwelling among the Jews was a badge of their subjection to the Roman yoke, yet Christ, who is King of the Jews, favored him, and therein has taught us to do good to our enemies, and not needlessly to interest ourselves in national enmities. How about the Canaanite woman who was totally off limits for any Jew to talk to? A Canaanite woman. She came up to Jesus. She was asking for help. She came up to him in a crowd and said, Jesus, I need help. And again, you got to imagine all these Jews surrounding Jesus. And Jesus didn't say anything to her. It's kind of odd if you read the story. It's kind of perplexing at first. She just kept walking. And she said, Jesus, son of David, I need your help. And everybody knew she was a Canaanite woman. She was not to talk to a Jew. It was disrespectful. It was unheard of. And she was kind of barging into their party. And people started shouting to Jesus, send her away. Send her away. They actually called the Phoenician, these people, dogs. Send the dog away. Send her away, Jesus. We don't have anything to do with her. And Jesus turned to her finally, and the crowd was quiet, waiting for Jesus to rebuke her and send her away. And Jesus said something quite strange. He said, you know, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's what he told her. And then he turned around and kept walking. And so she ran up to her. She didn't give up. She was tenacious. She ran up to him. She got on her knees and said, Jesus, help me. And again, the crowd was saying, get away from him. Would you just leave us alone? You have no right to be here. You're not part of our culture. You're not part of our little party here. We're better than you are. Would you just leave? And they're kind of sensing that Jesus was on their side because he kind of ignored her and then he kind of dissed her a little bit. They thought. Little did they know, Jesus was playing both sides here to make a point. She said, Jesus, I need you. And he turned and he played her a little bit longer. I don't know if he winked at her or winked at his disciples, but he said, listen, it's not right for the master to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh, that was a slam. Because she knew that everyone around here, they called people like her dogs. The Jews called her a dog. And Jesus, it looks like, just called her a dog. I can't help you because you're a dog, is what it looked like he said. The woman, without hesitation, looked at Jesus and said, oh, but even the dogs are allowed to lick up the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'll do anything, Jesus. You are my answer. I need you. And I think at that point, Jesus got a huge smile on his face. And the whole crowd was silenced because now he picked her up and hugged her. He said, woman, you have great faith. Your request has been granted. And I'm just sure, again, people around there were saying, Jesus, you can't hang around with people like this. You're disgracing us. This is wrong. And Jesus, as if to say, listen, she's a human being. And you all think that I shouldn't talk to her or help her because she's a Canaanite. I love her because she's human, and you should too. And he made a big impression on his followers at that point. What about the woman at the well? We talked about her a few weeks ago. A Samaritan. In John 4:4. Jesus got in a huge conversation with this woman. The disciples went to get food. Jesus went to this well. This woman was there, a Samaritan woman. Again, Jews were forbidden to talk with Samaritans. Actually, when they traveled, if they came to a point where they had to go through Samaria, they would go around the whole country. They would go around it. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. Jews wouldn't. So here Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. Unheard of. And they get into a spiritual conversation. And not only was she a Samaritan woman, but she had a bad reputation. And Jesus started to talk to her, and he started poking around on her a little bit. Just let me read a little bit to you, because it's kind of an interesting story in John chapter 4. Again, if you just think of the cultural ramifications, he shouldn't even have been talking to her. It says, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing. Now, just catch the flow of this. I'm going to read this. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, as the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Because Jesus had said, listen, I have water that you know nothing about. Eternal water that you drink and you'll have eternal life. He's talking about himself. And the woman was perplexed. She said, well, you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to get that water out? She wasn't catching it. So Jesus had to poke on her a little bit more. She's a little thick. It says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who has given us this well to drink from? As did also his sons and his flocks and his herds. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, pointing to the well. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. He intrigued her. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, could you give me some of that water so I won't get thirsty again and have to keep coming here to draw water? She still didn't get it. He told her, and this is so cool of Jesus. He's all alone with this woman. He's realizing, I think he's smiling again. I think he's looking at her. He's loving on her. And he realizes she's still not getting it. He's just kind of throwing bait out. And she's not getting it. And finally he says, tell you what, go call your husband and come back here. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Whoa! How did he know that? This woman had been married 5 times. I don't know if her husband's died or if she got divorced or what. But she was certainly living in sin because she's living with a man that wasn't her husband at the time. And Jesus called her right on the carpet. Do you think that got her attention? That's all he was trying to do, by the way, is just get her to go, what? How did you know that? She was cut to the quick. And I think Jesus again had a smile on his face when he said it. He wanted her to get her attention. Sir, the woman said, I'm sure she was shaking. I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, the cultural difference, you Jews claim that there's a place we must worship in Jerusalem. The temple is what she's referring to. Jesus declared, this is where Jesus could have come down on her, said, you're right, and if you don't believe what we believe, then we're going to send a crusade in here and kill everyone in Samaria. That's not what he taught. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, 2 cultures, worship what you do not know. He was saying, you're a little confused here. Let me straighten you out. Let me help you. You worship what you don't know, but we Jews worship what we do know. For salvation comes from the Jews. He never backed down from what he believed. He didn't say, that's fine, you worship what you want to worship. You got some things in Samaria here that are pretty cool. That calf over there, that gold, that's really cool. I kind of like that. Whatever, if you want to worship that, that's fine. He said, no, salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation comes from me, is what he was saying. He never backed down, but he continued to love her. You see, this is how we're to treat people that differ with us. He said, where is it? Yet a time is coming and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Then the woman said, I know that the Messiah, she'd heard about the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, I'm sure he'll explain everything to us. Can you imagine her saying that to Jesus? And again, Jesus, smiling at her and loving her, said this, one of the most profound, it gives me goosebumps every time I read it. He's talking to this woman and she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He'll explain it to us when he comes. And Jesus is looking at her and he says, I who speak to you am he. Oh, man, I am the Messiah. What? I am the Christ. He didn't reject her. He didn't put her off. He loved on her. He did whatever he had to do to get her attention so he could share truth with her. And you know what this woman did? She went back into her town and she told everybody how much Jesus not told her, but knew about her. Jesus took time to listen, didn't he? He took time to understand her. And it says the whole town turned to Jesus. That's how we change cultures. By loving people and sharing truth, not with the tip of a sword. That is not the way Jesus encourages us to love people. God's standard, we'll just finish up quick here. God's standard is gentleness and respect. That is his standard. That's what we see in the Bible. That's Jesus' example to us. That's what his followers did. When we see the Crusades and the Inquisition, that is not the example Jesus set down for us. Those people were out to lunch. They were doing their own thing and it was wrong. That does not represent what Jesus would do and what he modeled. As a matter of fact, it says right in 1 Peter, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I don't think any of the Crusaders ever read this verse. With gentleness and respect, you're to deal with people that disagree with you. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Meaning, live such a good life in their presence that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll be ashamed. Because all you're doing is good. Isn't that what we see in Jesus' disciples and his followers as we read the New Testament? In Jesus himself? Isn't that what we see? They accused him of doing wrong, but all he did was good. That's the way Jesus tells us we're to deal with people who disagree with us. When we share our faith, we do it gently. You can love somebody without having to agree with them. Did you hear me? You can love somebody without having to agree with everything they believe. Religiously, culturally, socially, the way they dress, you can love them. Because Jesus did. And we can too. That's the standard he puts up for us. Not to hate people that are different from us. But we don't compromise either what we believe, do we? Let's just summarize. Christians can love and accept people who disagree and, yes, even persecute them precisely because they believe these two things. Number one, because God's love is huge and extends to everyone. We believe that. So we can love other people that don't agree with us. We don't have to kill them if they don't believe the same thing we believe. We can love them. Because why? God's love is huge and extends to everybody. That's his example. He went out of his way to show us to love people of different cultures and different beliefs. So even if they persecute us, say bad things about us, we can still love them. It doesn't matter. That's what Jesus did. You know, the verse we looked at first, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It also says this, that whoever or whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see again right here in this classic verse, John 3:16, that God's love is open to anybody. And I think this is so cool too. If you look to the end of the book, in the Revelations, we see the end times, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. The end of all things is near. What do we see right there at the throne of God? Here's what it says. It gives us a picture. After this, John says, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, every culture was represented there before the throne. Again, we see Christianity is not limited to white Anglo-Saxon Europeans. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every language, this message of love extends to. This is what we see in the Bible. And the second reason we can love and accept people who differ from us is because faith is a personal decision. Your faith and my faith and the person's faith in Africa and Indonesia and down the street, their faith is a personal decision they must make. I can't force it with a gun at their head. I can't force it. And I should never try to. I should live my life in their presence in a way that makes them wonder, wow, what does that guy have? And then with gentleness and respect to be able to tell them. Because God's love is huge and extends everywhere, and faith is a personal decision, I can love and accept people who are different from me. Listen, Jesus says this, again in Revelation. He says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Jesus will never, ever force his way into your life. He will never do it. He will stand at the door of your heart and he will knock. The question is, what are you going to do about that? The question is, will you answer? He won't barge in. He will not drag you to heaven. He would like to. He's done everything in his power to make heaven available for you, to the point where he died a horrible death on a cross so that you could be there. But even then, he won't force you. He won't force you. But he allows you to make a choice. He knocks at your door and says, "Won't you come in? Won't you let me in?" And as soon as you crack that door, buddy, he is in. He's been waiting for this. He gets so excited when people go, "You know, Jesus, I think I was wrong about the Crusades and about the Inquisition. I don't think that really came from the Bible. I think it was just from some elitist, proud people. I think maybe you're okay. And maybe you, boy, you love people and maybe you love me. I think I'll just open that door." And bam, he's in. And he'll change your life. And he'll take you to heaven. He'll forgive all your sins and allow you to be with him in paradise forever. Choice is yours, though. You have to make a choice. Just like when you get married, you got to say, "I do." You can be engaged for a long time, but until you say, "I do," buddy, you are not married. It all comes down to that. Boom. "I do." Then you're married. Then everything's different. Is that true? You can know everything you think you can know about that woman or that man, but until you say, "I do," you're not married. You can think you know everything about Jesus that you need to know, but until you say, "Jesus, I give my life to you. I surrender to you. I need you to come in and forgive me my sins." That's saying "I do" to Jesus. You can know everything about him, but until that point where you get on your knees and you say, "God, I need you. I've sinned against you. But you love me enough to die on the cross. Thank you. I want to receive that free gift." Until you do that, you're no more a Christian than those crusaders. You're not a Christian because you walk in this door. You're not a Christian because you go to some Christian church. You're not. It doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to D's makes you a chili cheese fry. Big deal. Go to D's. Big deal. Come into this church. It's a personal decision you have to make. You have to say, "I do." Jesus has proposed to you. He's proposing to you tonight. Will you let me into your heart? Will you give me control of your life? Will you let me be the Lord of your life? Will you let me forgive all your sins? Yes. Will you say, "I do" to him? If you do, your life will be different and you can be with him forever in eternity because nothing is separating you at that point. Does Christianity dominate, encourage the domination of other cultures? No. Does it encourage the loving transformation of cultures by example? Yes. That's what true Christianity does. That's what Jesus does. Does Jesus want you to have a personal relationship with him? Absolutely. Why not have it tonight? Why not choose him tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you so much for your great love for us. And thank you how you extended your love to so many people that were so different from you and the culture you were raised in. Thank you for that great example. Thank you for all the examples we've seen in other Christians that have put into practice those things you've taught us. But more than any of that, God, tonight I pray for those that have not said, "I do" to you. That have not called out to you and said, "I need you, Jesus." Like that woman. Like that dear woman, the Canaanite woman who said, I need you. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep pursuing you, Jesus, because you have the answer. Like the Roman soldier who said, you have the answer. I need you. I don't care if people are mocking me or people are mad at me or people want to beat me up right now, but Jesus, I need you. You're the only one that can heal me where I'm hurt. And tonight, God, I know you're the only one that can heal people where they're at right now. And I ask that you would open their hearts, have them crack the door and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. Tonight, November 8, 2003, tonight's the night where I'm going to say yes to you. I don't understand it completely, God. All I know is this, that I've sinned against you and I need your forgiveness. I can't pay for it on my own. I can never be good enough. I can never go to church enough. I can never do enough good things, never, to make up for the sin that I've committed against you. But thank you that you came down to earth and loved me enough to substitute yourself on a cross to die for me. I want to invite you into my life right now. Be the Lord of my life. I receive the free gift of eternal life right now. And I believe if you make that prayer in your heart, if you've said that to Jesus tonight, I believe he's heard your prayer and he'll answer your prayer. And he is there. He's so excited. He's been waiting for this moment. Lord, I thank you again for this night. Thank you so much for what you taught us about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.